This is Pastoral Theology, the preparation and delivery of sermons, lecture number 13. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for a beautiful Lord's Day that we can gather together, and Father, to consider even what will transpire in the hours that are ahead as we will meet for your worship both this morning and this evening. And our Father, we do pray that your grace and mercy will rest upon your people as your servants teach in other classes at this hour, that you will rest upon them and bless the truth to the hearts of children and the teenagers and our older brethren alike. Father, thank you now for this opportunity to discuss the great work of preaching and teaching. And as we go through very practical matters this morning, Father, we pray for help and for clarity in thinking that we might, Father, prepare messages that will be for the good of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now this is, as I mentioned a moment ago, our 13th class on the subject of preaching, and particularly focusing upon the subject of pastoral preaching. Now if you were to take the 12 hours that we have already gone through and to sum it up, I think you could say that our messages have had two primary burdens. And the first burden is to encourage you that your preaching be faithful. That is to have to do with content. It has to do with such things as deliverance from the fear of men. It has to do with sound theology. It has to do with the spade work of understanding words and phrases and context and theology. So that's been the first burden. We need to be faithful preachers. But the second burden is that we would be effective preachers. That is to say that we want our faithful preaching to actually do something in the lives of the people to whom we minister. So that if we're preaching evangelistically, I hope at the end of the day it's not enough for us to simply say, well, you know, I exegeted the passage correctly. I outlined it simply. I used some good illustrations. And that is all that I care about. And there's a sense in which we can say that's all that we can do. But we have a burden with that message, and that is that through that preaching, people will see their sins, that they'll see Christ as the only hope for sinners, and that they will embrace Him. Now, if I preach a message, as I did a few weeks ago from Job, in which I wanted to give some encouragement to desponding saints, it was not enough for me to simply say, well, I think I gave some verses that ought to have been encouraging. I wanted to actually encourage people. I wanted people at the end of that message to actually say, I saw something of God. I saw something in my circumstances. I found hope in that message. If, as a somebody who's given the opportunity to preach, and we recognize that there is some sin in the camp that needs to be addressed, and you begin to realize that it's not something that you can deal with privately, but you need to deal with it publicly, again, your desire at the end of that sermon is that people will be convinced that this is a problem, that they'll see it in their own lives, that they will repent of it, and that they will move forward in the way of repentance. If there's theology that God's people need to understand, then at the end of the day, we want to know that that truth was made accessible. So that when we deal with being effective, we're dealing with, in a sense, how we communicate the truth, how we put it together. And again, we've sought to argue, brethren, that it's not enough simply to have good content. That is, it's not enough simply to have sound theology, righteous exhortations, reproofs, corrections, encouragements that arise out of sound exegesis. We need to be heard. We desire, I hope we desire, and if you don't desire it, I'm going to encourage you that you do desire it. You desire that your messages be stickable, that they be memorable, that they be listenable, and in the right sense, that they be interesting. Pastor John talked last Lord's Day evening about what happens sometimes when, and he was dealing with it from the vantage point of the hearer, but there are times when I'll call back on a Sunday night if I'm away, and I'll call somebody from the church just to get an idea how the Lord's Day went. And I say, well, what did the pastor preach on this morning? And they go, oh, it was really good. Hang on. It was on, I can't remember. I know it was good. It was on something from the Bible. Hang on. It's coming to me. Well, nah, it's gone. Well, Now, is that their fault? Or is it the preacher's fault? Sometimes it's a combination. But one thing we want to try to ensure is that it's not our fault, at least that we labored in such a way to have what we said be stickable, memorable, listenable, and interesting. Now, we've already dealt with this to some degree and arguing that we need to have clarity of form and structure, and because this is a pastoral theology class, I need to say perspicuity of form and structure so I can sound a bit more intelligent or above my pay grade or whatever. We want to organize the material of the sermon in a way that can be followed. We want to have a roadmap in the sermon so that you know where you're going, you know how to get there, and the people are able to follow you. They've been shown the map. They know where you are on the map. They know how you got there. They got an idea of where you're going and why you're going there. That's what an outline ought to do. Now, this morning, and for at least one more class, I originally envisioned that we'd have 12 lectures, and this is our 13th, and we'll have at least one more. I want to focus our attention upon some of these matters of the actual preparation of the sermon, how we put it together, what step we use in going from gestation to birth, as an analogy we used earlier. Consider such things in today and next Lord's Day, the use of commentaries, using the work of other preachers, the use of notes, use of illustrations, how to arrive at application, length of preaching, use of the voice, those kinds of things. But I want to begin this morning by dealing with, and this is there's going to be one of these messages where they're going to be just kind of, here's some thoughts on this, here's some thoughts on this, here's some helpful things on this. First thing I want to deal with this morning is the selection or the choice of a text. And how do we arrive at what we ought to preach, particularly for those who are given only occasional opportunities to preach? You're preaching at the nursing home, you're preaching at the prison, you're taking an adult class, you're going to be preaching in the morning or the evening here, and it may be weeks or months before you preach again. Or if you're given a more regular opportunity to minister, you're teaching or preaching, we're looking for some other spots. We've got so many men that have desires to preach and not enough opportunities, it seems, right now. So we're looking for some more. One of the things that may be helpful if we move forward, let's say, with a church plant in Indiana, some of you men may be called upon to, on occasion, do some teaching and preaching over there. And so you're going to wonder, you're going to wrestle with, all right, what do I bring, and what ought I to bring, and how do I decide what I ought to bring? Now, the first thing I want to bring out is that there are no hard and fast rules that can be applied to every person and to every ministry. There are those in the history of the church that God has greatly used who have widely different approaches as to how to come up with sermonic material, something in which they are to preach. Now, there are those who believe that you should always be in the midst of a series of some sort or another. And there are preaching books that you can get, and professors of preaching that you will listen to who will exhort and even demand that every preacher have a long-range battle plan in view. That is, you should always be preaching through either a book or through a large portion of Scripture, such as the Sermon on the Mount or the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel. And there are men who will plan out, for instance, a whole year of preaching in advance. They come to November or December of the year, and they realize, well, I need to take a week away, and I'm going to plot out all my preaching for the 52 Lord's Days, or however many Lord's Days they're going to be in the pulpit, say 48 Lord's Days, that they're going to be in the pulpit, and they're going to plan out exactly what they're going to preach. And they know, all right, on January 28th, I'm going to be preaching on these verses, and on March 30th, I'll be preaching on these particular verses, whatever the case might be. You take a guy, let's say he decides he's going to preach through the book of Ephesians, and he determines, all right, and he reads through it a dozen times or so, and he figures out, okay, I think I can preach it. And let's say he's not a typical Reformed Baptist, and he says, I'm going to preach the book of Ephesians in 50 sermons. And here are the 50 breaks that I see in the book of Ephesians, and this is exactly how I'm going to do it. And then he's going to rigidly hold to it. Now, there are benefits to that kind of mentality, but I think there are some problems that can come into view easily if you think about it. One is that it ignores the reality of the present help, aid, and influence of the Spirit of God. So that here's the man studying, he's already determined, this is what I'm going to bite off. He determined months ago, this is what I'm going to bite off, this is where I'm going to be. I already made that decision. Well, what if as he's preparing it, his heart begins to be stirred, or as he's preaching it, there are many preachers, and you've seen it happen here numerous times, where you say, I've got three things or four things that I want to bring out this morning, and the first point, under the help of the Spirit of God, expands, and suddenly 45, 50 minutes are gone, and the man looks and he says, listen, I'll tell you what, we're going to come back to this, but it's obvious this became a greater burden as I was preaching it than I originally planned to. There's sometimes, as the sermon develops through the week, that happens. On Tuesday, I think, okay, I'm going to preach this, and as I look at it, and I begin to look at the text, and you pray through the text, and you do the Greek words of the text or the Hebrew of the text, and you say to yourself, all right, I think that's a simple outline. I think those are the four things that I see in the text, and this is how I think the material ought to be arranged, and this is where I want to go with it. And then you start working on it, and you realize, well, what you thought was going to be a major point is no longer a major point, becomes a minor point. What maybe was going to be a minor point expands, and then all of a sudden your sermon looks very differently at the end of the week than it did at the beginning of the week. And brethren, we are dealing here not with a closed universe or closed system. We live in a world in which the Spirit of God is living and active, and He's working in our lives, and He's working among the people. And maybe as well that you begin a series of sermons, and you get into it, and you thought it was just going to be wonderful. You know, 84 messages on the dietary laws of the Old Testament and what they teach us about Christian living or something like that, and you begin to get into it and you realize, you know, well, the Puritan book you read that you got it all from, which was great, but you're trying to deal with it and it doesn't grip you. You're preaching it and the people are glassy-eyed and distracted. Well, do you say to yourself, no, I plan to do 84 messages and I'm going to do 84 messages. There are times when you have to recognize and realize as you're getting into the material that you're dealing with a section that is very dense. It's heavily theological, and you're going to be in this section. It's going to take you weeks to get through it, and there becomes a sense as you're getting into the material that you sense the people are a bit overwhelmed, and they're drowning in the midst of the various terms, and you're having to bring in the battles of church history, and this council, and that council, and this theologian's name, and that theologian's name, or then you're having to deal with the contemporary church issues, and you have to deal with it. You feel you have to deal with it to be effective, but you recognize people are drowning in this, and maybe say, all right, well, tell you what, brethren, there's a sense right now, I think, if I told you I'm going to get back into this section of Scripture, that you're going to groan inwardly. We're going to take a week or two off, and we're going to deal with some other things, and then I hope you'll be ready to get back to it. Well, those are some of the things you have to be prepared for, even as you do lay out a battle plan. I generally approach preaching with a kind of a battle plan, and so I'm preaching through the book of Acts, and I think we're going to be in Acts probably 5 years or so, something like that. I don't know, 4 or 5 years, it may be 6 years, and it may be less, I don't know. But I have the plan generally that the next time that I preach, I'm going to be in the book of Acts. But it's always couched in, I think, I pray, and we'll see. I plan to, and sometimes you'll note on Wednesday night, the man leading prayer meeting will announce, God willing, I'm going to be in, you know, Acts 3 this week or in Acts 4 this week. And then Sunday morning, you turn to Job or turn to the Psalms. And why? Well, because God's dealing with you as a man, or something has happened in the congregation. So there's some men, it's always plan, and I think that there's some wisdom to that, but don't be rigid with that. Now, there are other men, and perhaps the greatest living example, not living example, but most recent example, and the man who has had the most influence in regard to preaching, perhaps, in the last 200 years, is Charles Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon never preached a series. Never did he preach a series. There's no, this is the first of three messages on. in all of the years and the, whatever it is, 64 volumes of preaching that, would, if I were to stack it up, his sermons will reach up to my head. If you were to take all those sermons, you'll find that there's never a part one, part two, part three. Every sermon was its own message, self-contained. And he had it as a close to a biblical conviction that you would never determine the week in advance what you were going to preach. Now, having said that, there might be a time where he thought to himself, all right, well, this Lord's Day, I want to deal with this, and there's another text that's, will I preach it this week or next week? But he so believed in the guidance of the Holy Spirit to direct him as a preacher to that one text or that one passage every single Lord's Day. And he made himself the model, so that if you read his chapter on the selection of the text to preach, he encourages the young men that are there under him that they wait. If you have to wait till Sunday morning, if you have to wait till you're mounting the pulpit, the Spirit of God will give you a text, and just wait upon it. It's wrong, it's unbelieving, it's carnal to think, no, I know ahead of time what the Spirit of God is going to want to say. Now, you want to say, well, who's going to argue with Spurgeon? Right? I mean, you know, there are certain men whose ministries are so useful, they're so incredible, and they continue. I mean, people continue to be converted under Spurgeon's ministry as they read those sermons. That continues to happen 100 and however many years after he's gone, 110, 15 years after he's gone. And so here we are saying, well, what do I do? Do I follow, you know, a John MacArthur model who's very useful today, and other men that are very useful today, or do I follow Spurgeon? Well, again, I'd suggest to you that the truth is perhaps somewhere more in the middle. If you are a regular preacher, it is helpful, I suggest, to yourself and to your people to have something of a meal plan for a healthy, well-balanced meal. Why did I preach through the Gospel of Luke? Well, it wasn't just because I thought to myself, well, I'm 35 years old now. I hope to preach here till I'm about 80 regularly. And so I'm going to need a big book. I got to at least get into my mid-40s with something. You know, it wasn't that kind of an idea. I preached on Luke because we had just gone through the book of Ephesians, which has a lot of theology and has a lot of practical instruction. You get to the end of Ephesians, it's do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Husbands, be this way. Wives, be this way. Parents, be this way. Children, be this way. Masters, be this way. Servants, be this way. Christians in general, you got to be this way in regard to sexuality, this way in regard to anger, this way in regard to your tongue, this, you know, and you get into that. And if that's all you're preaching is this for months and months and months, this diet, and I believed, and then talking to other people in oversight, that there was a desire simply to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus, feast upon Christ, see him for a lengthy period of time. And so I thought, well, what book best does that, gives us this most complete view of the Lord Jesus? And you know, Luke deals the most with his incarnation and with his birth, and as the longest in dealing with his life. And there are so many things in Luke that were unique to Luke that I thought that would be the best way to go. And so that's what we did. And also during that time, I was preaching through the Old Testament historical books, and Christ is not always as evidently seen in the Old Testament. He's there, but again, sometimes we're dealing with, well, what was the message on? Well, it was about Elijah. It was about Josiah. It was about Reformation. It was about temple law, and about this sin and that sin. And so I thought, well, it would be good for us to just focus upon the Lord Jesus in an intensified way, week in and week out. Now, did I do that every single Lord's Day? Well, you go back and you could go through the list of the messages, and you'll see that there were times when, for certain reasons, a break was taken. There came a time when I saw that we had not seen conversions here for some period of months, and I can't remember, and I thought, well, maybe one of the things is that it's been a long time since the law of God has been preached. And one of the things the law of God does is leads us to repentance. It leads us to Christ. And there needs to be a conviction of sin, or else people are never going to come. So we took 10, 12 weeks, and we expounded on the Ten Commandments and sought to press them home to the consciences of unbelievers. And lo and behold, it was some months after that, we saw a crop of conversions here in the church. So you never know exactly where you're going to be, but you come at it. I would suggest if you have a lengthy ministry, you have that opportunity, you ask yourself, what would be good? What have I been preaching on? What has been preached on? What are some things that haven't been addressed for a while? Those are some of the questions that you might want to ask. But again, every week, you rely upon the Lord as to where you're going for that particular week. You may need to ask yourself, and you be sensitive to the fact, are there things that God is doing in the congregation right now? Why did I preach that message on Job a few weeks ago? Why didn't I deal with the message in Acts 3, which I had begun to prepare for? Well, why did I do that? Well, I did that because it was very obvious that there were some things going on in the congregation right now. I recognized that there were a number of people who were tempted to have hard thoughts of God. And some of those thoughts were beginning to be articulated. Accusations were beginning to be raised about the Lord. And that concerned me. Pastorally, it concerned me. And the Lord led me to that particular text. One Lord's Day coming up here, and I don't know when it's going to be. We're going to have one Lord's Day where one of our members is going to die. And it's going to be the first Sunday after one of our members has gone to glory. Maybe a young member, maybe one of our older members, or somebody who's been near and dear to us is going to go. Now, do you say to yourself, all right, well, no, I planned on preaching from this particular text this week. It has nothing to do, and I'll make no allusion to it. It's on everybody's heart. It's on everybody's mind. We had the funeral yesterday. And you just throw that aside, or do you say, well, you know, brethren, God's done something here for the first time. That's never been done, and there's some scriptures that deal with this particular issue. Now, what if we had a huge tornado go through Louisville on a Thursday, and let's say our building was spared, but we had 15 members that lost their homes and all of the rest, and to come together and say, you know, brethren, let's just march right on with where we were last week, and we're going to deal today with, you know, Simon the magician. And to make nothing, to say nothing, a tornado, an earthquake, fire ravages a large part of the city. Such things ought to at least be acknowledged, if not addressed directly from the scriptures. We ought to have a sensitivity to what's happening in the world or the nation. When we gathered together that first Lord's Day after September 11th, there was preaching that dealt with, and everybody's thinking about it, and everybody wants something or other. What does the Word of God have to say to us at a time like this? I remember when we had the presidential elections of 2000, and everybody thought, well, we're going to know tonight whether it's Al Gore or George W. Bush, and then also at the end of the night and into the next, we didn't know. And then the next day we didn't know. And the next, well, that had never really happened before, at least not in modern history, anything like that. And there were questions that were raised in the hearts and minds of God's people. You will have noticed in the last couple of weeks there have been at least references made to the economic crisis. Well, why? I think, any of you been thinking about that? And have you read anything on it? Any of you ever had a little flurry of worry and care about it? Well, for us to go on as though none of this is, as though we live in some glass bubble somewhere and all of this is unrelated to us, is not wise for us as preachers. There are things on the hearts and minds of God's people that ought to at least be referenced as you consider what to preach and how to apply what you are preaching. There may should also as well be some consideration to the church calendar, or in some cases to the national calendar, and the one I'll pull out there for national calendar is Thanksgiving. In and around the time of Thanksgiving, I'm not saying you have to do it every year, but you know, if I were given, I rarely preached, and there was the opportunity to preach around Thanksgiving, it's the Lord's Day before, the Lord's Day after, and I'm at the prison. Well, it might be natural to reference, or it's December 25th. Okay, all right, we're all good Puritan, anti-Catholic, anti-Mass. I understand that. But you're going into a prison situation, and you know, they're coming in, and you know, here's the Lord's Day, December 20th, and there are churches that will just completely ignore it. Turn with me to Leviticus 3, you know, on that particular day, and that's what you're going to, you know, and there will be to that carnal, ungodly, materialistic, pagan, Catholic festival. Well, you have to understand there are going to be people coming into our church on that Lord's Day, surrounding that time of year, and they're going to be anticipating hearing something. Now, there have been certain times when I have decided that I think it's good, I'm going to mention it, but I'm going to then bring in something else on that particular day. There are other days where if it's a biblical subject, such as around the resurrection, to preach on the resurrection around that time is certainly not unfaithful. It's not caving into culture. It's using the opportunity that our nation affords us, or that the church calendar affords us, so that we can reach people. I say sometimes, you know, we're odd enough. We don't need to be purposefully odd. You know, we have to be biblically odd. That's one thing. But to be purposefully odd, confusingly odd, does not help us in reaching sinners. Now, what if you're in the condition where, again, most of you are now, where you only preach occasionally, and then there are other questions to deal with? Our brother Rick has a semi-regular preaching assignment now, and he has, I believe, wisely chosen a roadmap to guide him in his preparation. Now, it's pretty general. It's going to be something from the Gospel of John. So, I mean, but whatever and wherever, as he reads it, meditates upon it, as the Lord grips him with something, others of you have the opportunities, and as you've chosen a select text to expound, or a biblical theme, John Mineta, and you're doing things, you know, marks of a fool from Proverbs, that's a theme. And then from Psalm 34, was that the last message, you know, he did? Greg here has taken different approaches, even dealing with the, in a Sunday school class, very appropriate at one point, the biblical basis behind the hymn that had gripped him in light of the funeral of a friend. And part of that, he's dealing with something God had dealt with him, and so he's going to use what God was doing in him. And again, what I'm saying here, brethren, there are no hard and fast rules. We consider what God is doing in our own lives, how he's ministering to us, what's happening in the life of the church, even realizing sometimes it may be we realize it's been a long time since a certain aspect of Christian living has been preached upon. You know, and I sometimes forget that. I think, well, it wasn't that long ago that I dealt with, say, with marriage. Well, that's the kind of thing that needs to be dealt with every once in a while, not every week, or Christian parenting. You know, I realize I can't remember what I did, 20 messages or so on child rearing, but that was 5 years ago, maybe, if I stop and think about it. If I were to say, well, when did you do that? I don't know, last year, 2 years ago? No, it's been a long time. We've got a crop of first-time parents, and I don't want to just say to them, well, go back and listen to those, or listen to Pastor Martin, you know, how not to foul up the training of your children. You know, that's good to do, and some of the young ladies are getting together, and older ladies, too. Now they're watching the video from Ted Tripp on Shepherding a Child's Heart. And once a month or every other week, they're doing that here on a Friday. Well, you know, what are they doing in that? Well, because it's been a while. It's been a while since some of these things have been addressed. Now, another question related to the choosing of the text is this. How much of the text do I bite off at one time? Let's say that you determined you're going to preach through the Sermon on the Mount. I preached through the Sermon on the Mount. Was the first thing I did when I came here is I preached, I don't remember, something like 40 messages on the doctrine of the church. What's the identity of the church, or the membership of the church, leadership of the church, the task of the church. That was my four-fold outline from 18 years ago. Okay, and then when I got done with that and we got closer to constituting, I preached a series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount. And again, it was somewhere 80, 90 messages or something on the Sermon on the Mount. But let's say you're going to preach on the Sermon on the Mount. So first thing you're going to ask yourself, all right, what am I going to do? What's my first section to bite off? What's the first thing in the Sermon on the Mount?
Beatitudes.
The Beatitudes. All right. You know, you might want to do, you know, some guys, of course, would feel the necessity of doing a message on sitting down and why did Jesus sit down and what's the significance that he opened his mouth and that he said, okay. I was going to do five messages on mouth and say, some guy's going to do something like that. All right, the first thing you have is the Beatitudes. Now, depending on how you count the Beatitudes, whether the last ones on persecution are one or two Beatitudes, you have either eight or nine of them. Now, is it possible to be edifying to preach all eight of them at one time? I mean, it would not be very Puritan, would it? But let's dig into a message. Eight marks of a kingdom dweller. All right? And so essentially what you're going to do is spend about 4 or 5 minutes on each point. Here are eight things. Do these things mark your life? And maybe what you're going to say, I'm not going to deal so much with the blessings that are the four they shall, inherit the kingdom, they shall see God. But I'm going to deal with poverty of spirit. I'm going to deal with mourning. I'm going to deal with purity of heart. I'm going to deal with persecution. These things mark you. This is what Jesus said. These are the marks of a king. Can you see that there could be some power in that? And taking each of those separately? Now, that's one way. I think there's a very edifying way. Now, there's another preacher. He's going to deal with 2 or 3 weeks on poverty of spirit. Can you see how you could take 2 or 3 weeks and deal with poverty of spirit? Yeah. All right, I hope you can, right? I mean, there's a lot of material on poverty of spirit, on the text Pastor James preached on a week or two ago there from Isaiah, on the one who trembles at God's word, etc. What does it mean to be beggarly in spirit? That has a lot to say to American culture at this particular time. Would that be edifying? Another preacher, I think ultimately, if you're going to do five messages on each of the Beatitudes, there's going to be a time, you're missing the forest for the trees, right? I mean, you're getting to a point where it's just using that almost thematically rather than actually just exegeting the particular passage. Brother, again, you need to know your gifts. You need to learn how you best edify God's people because that's your goal. I've changed over the years. When I first was preaching here, I can't remember. Maybe when I preached through the Sermon on the Mount, there may have been a time when I took two verses together. But generally, it was one verse a week or one portion of a verse a week. And there were times I said, brethren, I'm just going to preach on one word. So I came to a book of Ephesians, and the very first word of Ephesians is Paul. So I did five messages on one word, on the life of Paul, and those kinds of things. That's what I did. When I preached through Ephesians, I found the smallest sections, in essence, that I could deal with. Now, this last time when I went through the book of Ephesians was in Africa, and I did it in 15 hours. And I got to tell you, I loved it. I really enjoyed preaching the book of Ephesians in 15 hours, rather than in 90 hours or 100 hours or 150 hours or ever. I mean, I was 6 years that we were in Ephesians, with taking breaks and everything. I don't remember how many messages. There was a lot of sermons on the book of Ephesians. Now, I found it helpful to say, listen, all right, we're going to really get our hands into Ephesians, and we're going to be able to do it in 15 hours, 3 hours a day, 5 days a week. We went through the book of Ephesians, and we went from beginning to end and felt that we touched on every theme and every verse to some degree in an edifying way. There's times of doing that. Some years ago in the UK, it became popular because people were imitating Martin Lloyd-Jones. It became very popular to find the shortest text that you could find. And that's because Lloyd-Jones had preached a sermon from Ephesians 2, a wonderful sermon on but God. It's one of his most famous sermons. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, children of wrath, as the rest, but God. I mean, you can understand, right? If you've got you're just a Christian heart, but a preacher's heart, you can begin to understand how that can be a sermon. Here's where you were, but God. And that was the fulcrum of the sermon. Man's misery, God's provision, etc. And so people would try to come up with the shortest possible bite that they could. And one man, I think, won the contest when he preached from Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And all he did was, "I want to preach on the word, oh." And how we have lost we have lost the O. Now, you understand that? You know, it sounds silly, but you know, his burden was, when was the last time you considered a biblical truth and your response was, oh, the depths. You know, again, there's a part of it where you're trying to be innovative. You don't want to do that. But as you're searching for a text, what I'm saying is that sometimes it might be a lengthy time. It might be 8 verses. It might be 10 verses. It might be an entire chapter, as we did sometimes when I preached through Hosea and I preached through Amos and then through Nehemiah and Ezra. When I did those, I think generally it was one chapter a week. And I felt that there was some benefit in that, in getting the larger view. So let me go from that then to dealing with the issue. I'm somewhat disconnected here. Length of preaching. What should I preach? What's the text? How much of the text should I preach? And this gets into the whole idea of length of preaching. How long should I preach? All right, here it is. This is my general advice. Long enough and short enough to convey your message. It needs to be long enough that you convey your message, and it needs to be short enough that people can endure your message. Spurgeon said of one young man that you preached me into a good mood and you preached me out of it. That had to do with length. He made his point and then he beat the horse until it was, you know, dog food, right? So you don't necessarily want to do that. You need to determine in your preaching what I often refer to as the burden of the text. What gripped you in the study? What do you believe that the Lord is seeking to show His people in this text? Or put it another way, what's the point? What are you getting at? Now, it might be that there are actually 2 burdens or 3 burdens in the text, but generally, I think you can get the idea that there's one main thing that He really wanted me to get at. He wanted me to understand, and He went at it from 10 different ways and 15 different illustrations. But He wanted me to understand, okay, that the importance of whatever the case might be. You know, that a few weeks ago, I was trying to get to the point that in conversion, that there is something as sinners, even as helpless sinners, that we have to repent and we have to believe. Why? Because that's what the Scriptures tell us. And so I use the illustration about you must participate in your own rescue. That's the burden. That's what I hope you got out of it. That was, there were a lot of other things that were said, hundreds and thousands of other words perhaps spoken, but that was the burden, that was the point. Now again, maybe there's going to be 2 points or 3 points, but you're trying to get at and to arrive at the burden. You want your message at the end of the day, not just to say, well, it was my job to go through Deuteronomy 5, and so I talked my way through Deuteronomy 5. Well, what's the point of Deuteronomy 5? What's the burden of Deuteronomy 5? What do you want God's people to get out of it, to take home, to apply to themselves? Well, I just wanted to get through it and say that I faithfully touched upon the various points of it. I hope as you come to it, that you come with a sense of urgency, a sense of burden. And there's really something. You know, if you think you're going to go to the prison, you only have an opportunity once every 6, 8 weeks, 10 weeks, you're going to preach something. I hope that you're going to come there and say, now, there's something really God has been dealing with me. That's something I'm really happy about, or I'm excited about, and something God has shown me from this text. I really want you to get it. I hope that you come at it, and if the text you're working on doesn't yield something like that, find something that does. Now, having determined this is the burden of the text, and it is conveyed between these verses, whether it is one part of one verse, or whether it's contained in 10 verses, you have to deal with the text in such a way that you convey that burden. You have to exegetically get to the burden of the text and show that it's built upon the solid foundation of careful exegesis. You have to spend enough time there to convey the burden. But as I said, we need to be careful that we not spend too much time doing it. It's a shame when a man preaches and all the people talk about after the sermon is how long he preached. If it took us 90 minutes, and I'm talking about most of us here, I'm going to make some qualifying, but it took me 90 minutes to get to what I was getting at. Imagine that on the telephone. You know, hey Larry, I got something I wanted to tell you. Now sit down, it's going to take me about 90 minutes to get to it.
you know, somebody does that to me, I'm putting the phone down. I'm walking, you're just going to walk around the phone once in a while, go, yeah, uh-huh, you know, and start walking. You know, get to the point. What are you getting at? If there's no sense of logic and progression, and the guy's rambling here and there, then that's not something that we want to convey. We don't want God's people to say afterward, good night, that was a long sermon. You know, Greg visited at a church a few weeks ago that shall remain nameless, and this, even the state will remain nameless, and nobody can put it together. But he said afterward, it was the choice of the subject was seemingly, strikingly inappropriate for gospel worship. But then suddenly, how long? It took the guy 89 minutes to deal with a subject that is questionable about whether even it ought to have even been a subject of preaching for that length of time. And so, hey, how was the worship? Ugh, man, you won't believe. And that's not what, I don't want anybody coming here and just saying, good, I just can't believe. Now, I recognize even if, and I preach shorter than most Reformed Baptist preachers, and let's say I average about 45 minutes. Now, I recognize for somebody coming from a sister Reformed Baptist church, they're going to think, that guy barely started, and he was done. Somebody coming from Southeast Christian is going to think to himself, it's after 12. You know, is he ever going to stop? And you know what? I am going to stop. I am. You know, I really am going to get through this. But you have to recognize you have different people that are here. I'm going to say, men, that if length is a problem, err on the side of being too brief rather than too long. I believe it is better to have God's people hungry for more than to have them begin to reject what you say because you are wearying them with excessive length. Now, some of this is an issue of giftedness. There are men who, when they preach for an hour, you would swear it's only been 15, 20, maybe 30 minutes. You ever had that happen? All right. Bill Hughes, Pastor Hughes has preached here. If you ever listen to a guy like Ted Donnelly preach, especially some of these men, they're so delightful to listen to, and you think, 12? No way it's 12:30. He must have got started late. I mean, we must have done it, because there's no way. That is an issue of giftedness. There are other men for whom half an hour seems like an eternity. And it just is because they don't have the gift to be able to preach for that long. When I first started preaching here, I was in a context where the sermons, I'd come out of a context where the sermons lasted an hour, hour 15 minutes, hour 20 minutes. And very often, short preaching was criticized. You know, these unfaithful guys get up there with their 20-minute ditties, you know, half an hour fluff, or whatever the case may be. And so I had it in my head that in order to be faithful, I had to preach for close to, or if not over, that I was especially good if I preached for over an hour. And I can remember when I was about 19 or 20 years old, I was preaching at Balsam Lake. And Greg, you remember, you used to be able to hear the tape flip over. They would be recording it on a 45-minute tape, and then you could click, click. You could hear the tape, and then you knew, I've broken the 45, and I was like Roger Bannister with the 4-minute mile. And I finally had enough material, I finally had enough to say that I broke the 45-minute barrier. So I was really something. And I realized when I was here that I was striving to preach for an hour or more. And so that was determining how much I'd bite off. So I thought, wow. I've exhausted all that I can think of to say, but if I just did that, I'm going to preach for about 40 minutes. So I'll do the next verse too, in order to reach a length. Now, one day I was liberated because I realized that's what I was doing. I was trying to work at the clock rather than to deliver the burden of the text. If the burden of the text, to open it, appropriately illustrate it, make it understandable, and then apply it, takes 70 minutes, then so be it. But if it only takes 35, 40, or 45 minutes, we got to say, that's okay. Now, I've sometimes have jokingly said, all right, listen, I have, because most Reformed Baptists preach, and usually the other men here preach longer than I preach, I think, well, I've got all these minutes, I have rollover minutes. You know, so if I've only preached, I thought, well, I went a month, all I preached was, I preached four or five messages that were 40 minutes. Well, so I've got about a half hour, an hour that I can play. So if I have to go an hour and 40 minutes the next time, well, you better take it because I'm going to spend my rollover minutes. Well, but that's not what I generally believe that my own level of gift is to preach for about 45 minutes. I'm not Bill Hughes. I'm not Ted Donnelly. And though I don't aim at length, I find that's consistently where I am. Now, I have this invitation to preach in Singapore, and I'll be doing that in Singapore and Malaysia, end of November, beginning of December, and I've been told these sessions last 70 minutes. So you're going to preach, you're going to have these five messages at the family conference, you're to preach 70 minutes. Well, I had to write to him and say, I don't generally preach that long. And I'm going to be dealing with some new material or reworking some old material, some new material. I'm going to be preaching on the theme of walking in the light. But I had to tell him, I said, I don't want to disappoint you. I want to try to be an obedient servant and everything, but I don't want to just be adding material to add material. If I feel, listen, I have opened up, I've expounded, I've illustrated, and I've applied it, but you want me to go an extra 20 minutes. You know, it's interesting. I read movie reviews. I don't hardly ever go to a movie, but I read movie reviews, and very often the first thing they'll say is that they could have trimmed 20 minutes without damaging the movie at all. I mean, it was just take 10 minutes out here. That didn't need to be. And that's why in DVDs they have these deleted scenes. And you wonder, why did they filmed all those scenes, but then they deleted them? Why? Because when it got down to it, it wasn't necessary to telling the story. It was bad. It already made that point. Well, that point's already been made. People already, they don't need to see that. They don't need to see this much of it. It can be trimmed here. Why? Because they're aiming at being effective in their entertainment or their propaganda or whatever it is that they're trying to get out. And so I'm letting him know that I'm going to try to be a good boy. I'm going to try to do what you tell me to do. But I don't want to get lashed into saying, well, you've got to preach for this particular. I don't want to pad simply to add time. The last thing I want to deal with this morning is the use or non-use of a manuscript. Now, I've already said something about the importance of an outline and a message of a few weeks ago. Or at least having a clear plan of attack so I know how I'm going to get the congregation from point A to point B to point C in a manner that does not confuse them or cause them despair. We've seen how important it is to know your material, to know where you're going, why you're going there, how best to arrive at your destination so that we are homiletical and exegetical GPS systems, right? We know where we want to go, and this is the best route in order to get there. Now, let's say that you have your outline, you have your transitions. How are you going to go from one heading to another laid out? And the question is, should that simply be all in your head? Let's say you've got it down, and you have it in your head. Should you write it out on paper? And is that all you should write out on the paper, etc.? Those are some of the questions. Now, I'm not dealing here, obviously, with the issue of biblical command. There's not a text that says, thou shalt have an outline, and thou shalt write it down, and thou shalt, you know, fill it in this particular way. We're dealing here, again, with the practical matter of gift and with edification. Who am I as a preacher? What are my gifts, academically, intellectually? What are my gifts? And let me just pause here to throw this out, man. You need to know yourself accurately. Romans 12:3 says, for I say to the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. I remember hearing a man preach one time at a particular place, and a fellow pastor turned to me after the man was done, and he said, that's the most confident bad preacher I've ever heard. That's to say, he conveyed the idea that he was really good, and he wasn't. He didn't know that about himself. And As painful as it can be sometimes, there is a benefit in listening to yourself preach and in getting the opinions of others about your preaching. And your wife is usually a friend or pastor, can be a very good. And my wife told me, you know, Jen, there's certain kinds of preaching you're pretty good at. There's other kinds of preaching you're not real good at. You don't do a real good job with this, you know, dealing with a doctrinal subject, not my forte. Dealing with an historical character out of the Old Testament, tend to be a little bit better with that. You know, that kind of thing. You got to know yourself. Know something about yourself. Now, most of you will know, I generally write out my sermons. Okay, here we go. Here's today's Sunday school class. It is 11 pages. I'm on page 9, and we've got just a few minutes left. I write, okay, here you go. You see it, right? 11 to 14 pages, generally the length of one of my sermons. 14-point type, Times New Roman script, 1.5 spaced type notes. Now, why do I write all this out, generally speaking? Now, here's another one of my sermons, okay? All right, this is a sermon I preached in Africa. All right, that's Jim's scribble, if you can see that. About 30 words are written down for a 45 or 50-minute sermon that I preached. I didn't need the notes. I preached in New Zealand last week in one of the sermons. I hadn't necessarily planned on preaching. I didn't bring notes on it. But I thought, now, this would be a good complement to what I've been preaching. And it was on the Lord's Day. And this is what I wanted to preach. And so I didn't have a single note. I just had my Bible. And I was able to preach that whole sermon, with the exception of the time that I looked down to read a text, and I engaged eyes the entire time. And there's a lot of benefit to that. You want to be able, though you may have your notes, to be able to be at least free from your notes enough that you can engage the eyes of the people. I don't think that you want to be looking down like this the entire time. And if I know that I only had a skeleton outline that I worked on each week and then trusted myself to remember everything that I studied, it would be a problem. Okay, now that's not maybe particularly edifying. Now, I don't want to do that. This morning and what I'm preaching, I don't want to come up the first time I preach this text with this kind of an outline. That's just me. Now, Stephen Gamble, when he preaches here, this is about what he's going to have, a 3x5 card. I know I'm dependent upon the help of the Spirit in preaching. There have been times when I feel more help than at other times. And I tell you, if I got up and I just had a skeleton outline, I would really, 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 and this is good and right, Lord, you got to help me. Because if I feel abandoned up there, well, it's going to be about 4 minutes long, and it's not going to be very edifying, and I'm not going to be able to remember. You know, I don't trust myself to remember everything that I want to say. I wanted to use this illustration. That's right, there was that text I wanted to bring in. And I didn't do it because I didn't write it down. There have been times when, because I had not as much sense of help, I was thankful that I had at least done the exegetical work. I knew that I had illustrated it. I knew I had applied it. And if I needed to simply read it and say, brethren, for whatever reason, I'm going to be a little bit more dependent on my notes here, and I'm hopeful you'll at least be able to understand the text and be able to apply it because I've taken the time. One of the things I do in my sermon notes is I write out the full text. I don't write it out. I use copy and paste from my Bible program, and I put the text down. Why do I do that? Because in the first 3 or 4 years that I was here, about a dozen times or so, I wrote down in my notes, quote, 1 Timothy 2. And I get there, and I'm preaching it. I just turn together. Everybody just turn together. First, and I'm looking at it, I'm going, oh, no, this isn't the text. And you always know that there's that uncomfortable thing where the preacher's doing this for a minute. It was there yesterday, And you may say, well, first, you meant 2 Timothy, or you meant Titus, or you wrote verse 1 and you meant verse 7, and somebody from the congregation sometimes tries to save your bacon, it's chapter 3. And you look at it, oh, no, that's not. And then you're in the wrong book or something like that. And so I've done that. I'm sorry. I meant to say Romans, and I'm reading from 1 Corinthians, and I start to read it, and I realize I don't know why I'm reading this text. That's a very discouraging thing to do. So it's helpful to me. I print it out. It's all right there for me. Now, if you have paper, I would qualify as having a lot of paper. I'd encourage you to know your message well enough that you're not constantly having to look at it. Again, sometimes I'll preach with far less notes. Sometimes I'll preach without any notes. But you know, you got to know yourself. You got to know your particular gifts. Some men are very good at having a skeleton outline, and they can be extemporaneous. They can speak on their feet. They don't chase after rabbits like sometimes a lot of men do when they're thinking on their feet. There's some men I've heard, and I know, I can tell. He's got a little skeleton outline. He's got a little 3x5 card up there. And I can tell he hadn't really thought through where he's going. Or, I mean, he's got some idea where he went, but he doesn't know how he's going to get there. And I call this the, oh yeah, I just thought of another thing method of preaching. And you get the idea that this guy's winging it. He's just chasing rabbits here and there. If I were going to go with little to no outline, then I would need to ensure for myself that I had studied the text, that I know it, and at least in my own mind, again, I know where I'm going, and I know where I'm going to get there. I have to, because I don't trust myself, I have to write that down. Because I need to know, I have thought through every point of this sermon. And not just, all right, I want to say something about God's faithfulness here. I want to say something about Christ's love here. And I want to say something about conviction of sin. What do I want to say about God's faithfulness? What do I want to say about the conviction of sin? I need to know that I have at least thought all the way through it, whether I write it all down or not. It's very interesting. There's been a blog site online in which I think I may have mentioned this. A number of contemporary prominent preachers' notes have been placed online. This guy wrote to 5 or 6 men and said, you know, you have a ministry that's widely used. Could you show me your sermon notes? So the men sent them their sermon notes. So you get a guy like Mark Dever from Capitol Hill Baptist, and his sermon notes written out somewhat like mine, almost a little bit more like a book. I put little dashes down with thoughts. But then he goes through it, and he just writes all over. He attacks it with a pen. So he's not. When I print out a sermon, I print it out last minute kind of thing, so I'm essentially done. That's what I want to say. So if I do my attacking beforehand. But he prints it out, and he's got things circled and underlined, and things go around. A guy like Tim Keller, pastor in New York City, his notes, I couldn't understand them because he writes them in a kind of shorthand. He types it, but condenses words, because is, BCSE or something like that. So he's trying to get as few words as possible on page. Another man, he said, I don't really have sermon notes. I'll show you what I do. And so he scanned his Bible page and sent it in. And all he had a few arrows pointing to a few words. And he had 3 or 4 post-it notes. And he could preach 50 minutes on that. Now, he studied it, and it was clear, and you could follow it, but he didn't feel the need to write down his outline, and he knew where he was going, knew how he wanted to get there, knew the illustrations, applications, and other things. Some of those things are going to come to you while you're preaching, but essentially he knew where he was going. But the question is, what is edifying? How are you best going to be able to convey what you want to convey, and what fits best with your particular gifts that God has given to you? Those are the questions you ought to be asking when it comes to putting your sermon together. Well, we've gone over time here. Well, we started late, so we're kind of, at least we conveyed that, I hope, the burden. Well, men, let's pray and ask God's help as we consider and meditate upon these things. Our Father, we do desire that we would be edifying and helpful preachers of your word. Father, we desire not simply to get in front of people and not simply to have an opportunity to use our gifts. We want to use our gifts effectively, and help us, Father, to do that, to know ourselves, to know your people, to be led by your Spirit as you deal with us, as you've gifted each one in a different way. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.